I'd like for you to please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and as you have called me to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you, obviously all of the messages are going to be tailored toward the theme of the Lord's Supper. And so in light of that, I'd like for us this evening to consider Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through verse 42. And before the reading and preaching of God's Word, I'd ask you to please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, this is your Word, and it is a living Word. And we pray that the life of this Word would penetrate each of our hearts this evening, that you would grant to me the ability and strength to preach by the power of the Holy Spirit in accordance with what the Scriptures teach, and that you would grant the strength and alertness of all of us who are sitting under the preaching this evening, that we would hear and that we would respond in faith, and that through it we would be strengthened in the promises and in the love that you have for us, that we would be convicted where that is needed as well. And we pray that all of this would be done to your glory and honor, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 32, this is God's Word. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you still asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Paul tells us that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Now, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's often the custom of a minister to give some brief words of instruction, reminder, exhortation. Sometimes you may read from a form or just say some words that bring to the attention of the congregation what is being done as they partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is what I would like to do over these next few messages with you before we partake. And I'd like to do so by first considering this evening Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is to say, when we proclaim the Lord's death, when we remember the Lord's sacrifice, and we proclaim the Lord's death as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's remember the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we'll consider the crucifixion itself. And then finally, just before our celebration, we'll consider the blood and water that flowed from the pierced Savior's side. Now, when we do celebrate the Lord's Supper, one thing that we must realize, what we are proclaiming is something very profound. Very profound, proclaiming a unique death, a death like no other. And we ought to keep this in mind. I'd like for you to think with me this evening about the struggle, the sorrow, the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night in which he was betrayed. It's good for us to think of this time of grief, sorrow, struggle when we partake of the Lord's Supper. You remember that Paul, in his words of institution, says that on the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord took bread. And it was just after, immediately after the Lord Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, that he and his disciples went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he entered into this terrible time of struggle, of agony. And so it's good for us to remember this because, let's be honest, we often slip into a very low view of our Savior, don't we? Do you find yourself losing appreciation for what Christ has done? And it's because we don't think much about what Christ has done. And so that's what I want us to do. And what I want us to gain from this passage is a greater understanding of what actually took place in this garden. And in so doing, we'll have a greater appreciation of the love that Christ has for sinners like you and like me. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice with me in this garden is Jesus' great distress in his humanity. The great distress upon Christ's humanity. You know that Christ is both God and man. His human nature had all of the qualities of every human being except that of being tainted by sin. And here we see the Christ struggling in his sinless human natures. Human nature. And you know, it's interesting when you think of the gospel accounts, of all of the places in the gospel accounts, this is probably one of the most detailed pictures that we have of the actual psychology of the Lord Jesus, his actual mental state in this garden, his struggling. Notice the great agony that Jesus has in this garden. He says in the 33rd verse, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, the scriptures tell us that Jesus would be a man of sorrows. The Old Testament have told us hundreds of years in advance that the Christ would be a man of sorrows. Listen to some of the Old Testament passages which express some of this struggle and agony that our Lord faced. Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5. "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." Psalm 55, 4 and 5. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. And horror overwhelms me." Psalm 69, verses 1 through 3. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." The Christ was a man of sorrows. And his sorrows were because of us. This grief, this sorrow reached its climax at the Lord's death. What he calls throughout the Gospels, his hour, his time, the cup of God's wrath. And now in this garden, Jesus is entering into this hour. And what does he say? "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death." Now, this is not an exaggeration. And we know what it means to exaggerate. I exaggerate all the time. If I'm sick, no one has ever been as sick as I am. You know, if I'm under stress, you don't know the kind of stress that I have. But my friends, children, Jesus does not exaggerate. He's not lying here. He is speaking the truth. He has so much sorrow in his soul, in his heart. There's so much sorrow that it is threatening to kill him. It's having that much impact upon his physical constitution. In Luke, we see that he was beginning to sweat great drops of blood. And the commentators, though, they disagree. You know, was this actual blood? Or was it that the way the sweat was coming out, that it was just popping out like dripping blood? You know, whatever your view on that, remember this. It was a cold night. You remember that Peter warmed himself by the fire that evening? It's cold and Jesus is just breaking out in sweat. Great drops of blood. Sorrow to the point of death. This is our Lord in the garden. Now this leads us to ask a question. Why was Jesus in such agony? Why did he have so much sorrow? Have any of you ever wondered that? What is it about the Garden of Gethsemane that's so important? Why is it that Jesus is in such turmoil here? Well, we know what it is that he is distressed about because his prayer is indicating what's on his mind, right? What's on his heart. And what he prays three times, of course, is, Father, if it's possible, the hour, may it pass from me. Remove this cup from me. This is the cause of his distress and sorrow, is the cup that he is being forced to look at, as it were. And the cup is the cup of God's wrath that he would soon be drinking in the next day. But again, we might ask the question, why so much sorrow? I don't know if any of you are familiar with this or not, but there were some young people in our congregation that are telling me a show called Fear Factor. I don't know, has anybody ever heard of this show? Fear Factor, apparently they have contestants do all kinds of horrific stunts. And often they explain to them ahead of time what they have to do. Right? Here's what you're forced to do, and it's just this horrific thing. This is a similar situation here in the garden. Jesus is being given a picture of what he's going to face. He's facing the cross. And as he's facing that, he's being troubled. He's entering into this time of agony. But have we answered the question, why? Why is he so upset about this? After all, have there not been many martyrs who have been crucified? And in many ways, we might say, physically speaking, suffered to a greater extent than Jesus on the cross, if we can speak in those ways. Just for one point of view for a moment, consider how many martyrs faced agonizing death. But they did it cheerfully. They didn't go into any kind of agony or stress or turmoil about it. So why was Jesus so distressed over his impending death? Certainly his physical treatment that he was about to face would be horrible and it would make anyone recoil. But yet, at the same time, we know that there have been countless Christian martyrs who have faced horrific death and done so in bravery and with cheer, and it may cause us to ask the question, what is causing Jesus so much sorrow and distress in the garden? Well, the answer, of course, is this, that the martyrs only suffered at the hands of men. And Jesus is about to fall into the hands of the living God. You remember it was Christ himself who said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. See, the martyrs only suffer at the hands of man, but Jesus is about to suffer at the hand of God. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jesus, sinless Jesus, the one whom his Father said, "Behold my Son, with whom I am well pleased," he is now becoming a curse. He is about to put on the sins of all of those for whom he came to save. And that's a miserable garment to have to wear, especially for a sinless, morally perfect person, putting on a garment of sin. Can you imagine? To put on the sins of another, to have to wear their sins like a garment, to be despised and viewed as one of them before the eyes of a holy God. This is horrible. Horrible. Many of you may remember Willard McMillan. He taught Bible at Geneva College. And I remember, I don't know if it was at this same meeting. I heard him describe or illustrate the gospel in a very beautiful way. He said, imagine if you were like a prodigal son and you went out to carve your way in the world, make a life for yourself, and you left your house with just the clothes on your back. And years go by, you end up in the pigsty. Can you imagine living among the pigs for months after months through the summer months? And then one day a wealthy man has mercy on you and invites you into his home. And he says, here's the shower. Go in and clean yourself off. So you walk in that shower and you take off those filthy clothes. And you get into that shower. And can you imagine what it would feel like when you first turn that water on? That water first washes away that first layer of filth. Can you imagine that feeling? Of first feeling that water just run over. And then you pick up the bar of soap and you begin to lather up. Can you imagine this? And you smell the aroma of the fresh soap and you begin to wash and you're cleansed. And then when you come out of the shower and you see a brand new stack of clothes and you put those on. Can you imagine what that would feel like? You'd be like a new man, a new woman. But then suddenly you realize something. Your old clothes are missing. And you meet the owner who had mercy on you. And you say, what happened to my clothes? How could you even stand to touch them, to throw them away? They're so disgusting. And he says to you, oh, those, I gave them to my son to wear. See, that's what Jesus is going to do. This is what Christ is going to do. He's going to put on the sinful garment of his people. That might not seem like a big deal to you because we're so comfortable with our sin that we don't notice that it's bad. You know, it's like if you put on too much cologne or perfume, you know, and you're going through your day and everybody else notices, but you don't notice. And then the wind kind of kicks up and you think, oh, one shot too many. But then the wind changes and it's okay and you just keep going. You don't notice it. But when someone has a sensitive nose, they can smell you coming for hundreds of feet. Jesus is sinless, pure, holy. And he had to put on the stench of your sin. He had to put on my sin. And then to be hung out before the eyes of a holy God. To have His wrath poured out upon Him. For me. For you. Can you at least begin to see just a fraction? Can you get a glimpse of why Jesus would be full of sorrow in the garden? When He thought and began to be oppressed by the weight of what it means to be viewed before God in that condition. You know, this teaches us another important lesson. We often think of hell merely as a place of fire and physical agony. But Jesus also speaks of it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, sorrow. Why? Why would there be great sorrow and weeping in hell? Well, perhaps because hell will be a place where people finally understand the ugliness of sin. And they are truly sorrowful that they look so ugly because of their sin. When they finally get a glimpse of what real humanity is in the image of God, and they realize that they are nothing but morally corrupt sinners dead. And there's weeping. See, God is giving Jesus a vivid and clear picture of the cup of bitterness, the cup of wrath, what He is about to face on the cross. And Jesus is seeing it clearly. And it threatens to kill Him. Well, this would bring us then to ask another question. Why is it that Christ needed to see this cup before He drank from it? Why is it necessary for there to be this Garden of Gethsemane trial for Jesus? Why couldn't He just stayed in the upper room? Why did He have to go into this time of intense prayer? Why did God have to reveal to Him exactly what it would mean for Him to hang on the cross? Well, the answer is this. He had to see it. He had to see what the cup was, the cup of God's wrath. He had to have this clear view in order for His death on the cross to be a complete act of willful obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, the writer to the Hebrews says, "In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered." And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, "And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ, when He went to the cross, this was an absolute act of complete obedience to God. And in order for it to be a clear act of obedience, He needed to understand clearly what He was facing. Christ was not to suffer for us blindfolded. He must fully understand what it is He's about to do. If He did not know what was going to happen to Him, He would be going to the cross in ignorance, not really knowing what it's going to be like. Sometimes you hear people ask this question. Tell me if you've heard this before. Would you do it again now that you know what, how hard it was? Or maybe you've said that to someone. You know, you've done some projects and, well, I'd never do that again now that I know how difficult it was. Why do people make statements like this? Why do they ask that question? It's because they know that we can be rash. Things seem easy. If we don't know what we're getting ourselves into, we'll just go ahead and do it and then see what happens afterward. And if we had the knowledge ahead of time, then we would say, well, I don't want to do that. But you see, the cup is being placed before Christ. And He is to look deeply into this cup. He is going to face the wrath of God. And He's going to clearly understand what that means before He goes, so that He says, I know exactly what I'm in for. And I still choose to do it. And when Jesus struggles with this cup in the garden, my friends, we see the great manifestation of Christ's love for us. These great drops of blood pouring from His brow, that's a manifestation of His love for you. In spite of the horror that He was about to face and that He knew that He would face, He's resolved to do it for you. For me. Are you worth dying for? You really think you are, don't you? Would you love anyone this strongly? Here's Christ standing at the edge of a great furnace, the furnace of hell, ready to be plunged in. And He's told to look over the edge. Look into the fires of hell. Look at the wrath that lies ahead. And as He stands at the end of this furnace, peering into what lies ahead, wouldn't Satan be there? On His shoulder and saying, Jesus, look over your shoulder. You're going to plunge yourself into that for them? They're asleep. Jesus, look through the ages at all those people. Bored. Eyes half closed in church, fighting with each other, making bitter complaints with one another, carrying on ridiculously. You're going to go through this for them? Christ is pure. He's more honorable than the angels. He's righteous. He is up agonizing over what He's going to do, and they are sleeping, these sinners. Why should Christ endure such suffering for sinners? See, this is Jesus' opportunity. It's in the middle of the night. His disciples are asleep. The soldiers have not yet come for Him. Jesus can run away. He can escape. He doesn't have to wait around. Why should He persist in His love for such unworthy and ungrateful people? Are you ungrateful? I know I am. You know how I know I'm ungrateful? I see it every day in the way that I conduct my life. Tomorrow, Christ could say, I will be placed under God's wrath for them, and they show such little concern for me that they sleep. And you know, there's even a more profound irony in this whole scene. The greatest manifestation of sin is the murder of the Son of God. And yet it is for sinners like this, those who would murder him, that he is willingly going to give himself up and face this wrath. You see, Christ is given a clear picture of what he would face, and he's reminded of the kinds of people for whom he's going to face it. And yet, he's still resolved to go. And in this prayer which he offers three times, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will. This is not a struggle between the divine nature and the human nature, as if the divine nature is going to drag Jesus to the cross and the human nature is saying, I don't want to go, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. This is the natural struggle of the human nature resolved to do the Father's will. My wife hates going to the dentist. Some of you probably don't like that experience as well. And I can imagine what it's like for her as she is driving to the dentist. And she's thinking, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. But she goes because she's resolved to. Jesus is resolved. You know how this scene in Gethsemane ends? Turn with me to John chapter 18, verse 11. John chapter 18, verse 11. Here we see how this whole scene in Gethsemane ends beautifully. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus resolved to love you to the uttermost. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? My friends, Jesus earlier this very evening gave to his disciples, to us, the cup of blessing, because he took out of our hand the cup of God's wrath. We need to remember that when we come to the Lord's Supper and partake of that cup of blessing. It's because Jesus took the cup of wrath out of our hand and stared deeply into it in that garden and said, I will drink of it for them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give thanks to you for your unfailing love for us and that love that persisted even to the cross. And we are thankful, O Lord, for your mercy and the fact that your love for us is greater than our sin. And we pray that you would have mercy on us, unworthy sinners who are in desperate need of your forgiveness and of your cleansing power. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to be with us in this night as we would sleep and anticipate the coming Lord's Day of worship and coming to your table, that we would do so examining our hearts and do so with resolve, commitment to show our love and appreciation to you for your mercy toward us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.